This Palm Sunday, we're still on the road to Jerusalem. If you remember, going through the book of Luke, starting in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus began on the road to Jerusalem. Remember that Luke 9:51 says that as the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And so as Jesus has continued his steady march south to Jerusalem, as presented in the book of Luke, the question of the fate of that city, and indeed the fate of all of God's people, has been hanging in the balance. You see, Jerusalem is at the center of the world. It's the capital of God's kingdom. Yet, throughout their history, it's the city that has rebelled against God's rule so often. It's at the center of God's plan to institute his kingdom and set Jerusalem up as the capital of the world. And yet, as opposition from Christ has been raising throughout the book of Luke, where has it primarily been raising from, coming from, but from Jerusalem? And so, as Jesus continues on his steady march to Jerusalem, the question about this city and its fate is foremost in our minds this morning. And this section is a very Jewish section, a section that's very much focused on God's plan for his people. It's very much focused on his plan to save them, his plan for his chosen people. But what is God going to do with this plan? The Jews have rejected him for centuries. And now as this plan is coming to fulfillment, it's coming to culmination in Christ, we don't see the kingdom growing into power and taking over. We don't see Jerusalem being raised as the capital of God's worldwide kingdom. As this plan is culminating in Christ, there's only a few followers, and there's opposition and attack from those in power and from those in authority. And so the question is, what's going on? And so as you turn to Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, there's a reminder of this travelogue that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and he's passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So that sets the stage for us, that Jesus is on his single-minded mission to make it to Jerusalem. I don't know if we've mentioned this too much before, but if you put together all four gospel accounts, you'll actually find that Jesus went to Jerusalem several times in the gospels. But the way that Luke presents it, it's just one steady journey from 951 all the way to the end. And the reason he portrays it this way, he kind of leaves out some of those other trips to Jerusalem to show Jesus' single-minded devotion to go to Jerusalem and to accomplish God's purpose there. So as I said, as we've been walking on this road to Jerusalem, the question comes up in verse 23, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? We don't know exactly why this individual posed this question, but if you were here last week, you could see maybe a little hint of that. Maybe it's because there's more and more opposition raising to Christ, as we've been seeing through the book of Luke. Maybe it's driven by an understanding of what he just said in verses 18 through 21. Where we talked about how the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's small, and it's going to grow. And the kingdom of God is like leaven, which is put into bread, almost growing imperceptibly as the loaf grows. And so as we saw last week, Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of God is not going to be this ostentatious, magnificent display of power as it grows. It's not going to be like earthly kingdoms where men muster strength and rise opposition and they overthrow those who rule over them. It's not going to be a kingdom of power. It's going to be a kingdom that grows slowly and is humble and is lowly. So maybe that's the reason why this man asked the question. But whatever the reason, he asked the question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? The assumption, of course, for these people was that God was going to come and he's going to save the nation of Israel. He's going to come and they were going to be raised in power. And that's kind of the context that we find ourselves in. What about God? What about your plan for your chosen people? How come the kingdom isn't coming in power? How come there's not loads of followers and rising power. Why this lowliness? So that's the question that Jesus is asked this morning. And so this morning we're going to look at a warning and an encouragement from looking at God's chosen people. First, in verses 22 through 30, we're going to look at a warning, and that warning is to not presume upon God's promises. And specifically, don't presume upon God's election. As we'll see in this section, that was what the Jews had done. They had presumed upon the fact, hey, we're God's chosen people. We are His nation. So that means we're good. That means we're safe. That means we're part of the kingdom. And Jesus wants to undercut that presumption and teach them what the nature of true salvation is all about. What it will be like for those, what people who enter the kingdom will be like. And secondly, we're going to look at an encouragement. An encouragement from God's chosen people that even though they had rejected Him over and over and over again, God had not rejected them. And so we're going to be encouraged to trust in God's faithfulness. An awesome section as we think about God's plan that culminated in Christ, that did center so much around His chosen people, the Jews, that even though they rejected Him, and He warns us not to fall into that same trap, yet God's plan will continue. And so, in light of this question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? He said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Really, this word is the word we get our word agonize from. This is intense, striving. This takes effort. You see, Jesus says, currently, presently, right now, today, be striving, put in effort to enter into the kingdom because in the future there will come a time in which there will be people who strive to enter then, and it will be too late. And so the message that Jesus says is strive now because there will come a time in which the kingdom comes, and at that time, it will be too late to enter in. It will be too late. You see, as we'll see throughout this section, it's very, very Jewish in nature, as I've already mentioned. Notice where it talks about in verse 28, Abraham, Isaac, and the Jacob, and all the prophets will be in the kingdom, but you yourselves will be thrown out. So I say, the problem is that they were presuming upon their salvation. They were presuming upon election. And so Jesus says, don't presume, strive, put in effort, put in diligence. See, the nature of salvation, as we see here from Jesus, is that it is only those who understand they need to be saved and who seek to be saved who will be saved. Does that make sense? It's only those who understand they need to be saved, and so therefore they're diligently seeking salvation. It is only those people who will be saved. The people who think that they don't need to worry about it, that they got a green card, a get-out-of-jail-free card, and so they could just go around with life as if it was guaranteed to them without any worry whatsoever, with any care. Those are the people who won't enter in. And this is what was so true of the Jews of Jesus' day. The question was asked, are there just a few being saved? And Jesus turns it and says, many will not be saved. Many will not be saved. And so he tells them, let me just finish even reading what Jesus says. He says, strive, put in effort, be diligent to enter now. Strive to enter through that narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek in the future to enter, and they will not be able. And then he gives a parable to explain what he means, starting in verse 25. He says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. See, as God's chosen people, they were first, right? They were the Jews. They were his chosen nation. They were first. And the irony of this section is that the question is asked, are there just a few who are being saved? And what does Jesus say? There's going to be people from all over the place, from north and south, from east and west, who are going to come. And they're going to participate in the kingdom of God. I think here he's talking about the Gentiles. And this is the irony of it. The Gentiles were those who were last. The Gentiles are those who were not the chosen people, by definition. And so the problem was is that the chosen people started to presume upon their election. They start to think, okay, we're God's people. We're saved. And so we're good. We're in the kingdom. And we've seen this theme all throughout the book of Luke. This was the problem of the Pharisees. They thought, oh, we're Jewish, so we're good. Or, oh, we got these check box that we do, and so we're good. And what Jesus is trying to teach them is, no, you're not good. You need to be saved. And the beautiful part is those who are last, the Gentiles, by God's grace, they began, God caused them to see how much they needed salvation. And so there will be tons of Gentiles who see their need of salvation, who will be first, who will get to enter into the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. And so this morning, there's a warning to us. It's a warning that it's so easy for us, maybe not in the same ways as these Jews. They trusted in their Jewishness, right? Oh, we're God's chosen people. They trusted in their tithing and their fasting, but maybe it's not so different for us. Maybe we trust in the fact that we're Christians, right? We call ourselves Christians, and therefore we're saved, right? As long as you have a shirt that says, I'm a Christian on it, then you're good, right? Or maybe as long as I go to church, then I'm good. Or as long as I do these things. And the moment we start to presume that we don't need to pursue salvation, Jesus teaches us we're in a very dangerous place. A very dangerous place. It takes effort. And I think what Luke has been showing us throughout this book is we have to have a profound understanding that we need salvation. We need to constantly be in a place of dependence. And this is the problem for so many of us. As believers, we start off with that understanding of the gospel that I am wicked and I'm wretched and I need salvation. And we start off and we embrace God's grace and his forgiveness. But then what so often happens to us is we kind of continue on, we forget that fact, don't we? We go through life as if, okay, I've been saved, and so I'm good now. And we kind of start depending upon ourselves. We start relying upon the things that we do, and we forget how much we still need salvation. This word even that I mentioned for agonizing and striving is a word that's related to the word for race. I've been teaching, as most of you know, through the book of Hebrews, which emphasizes this running the race. And I think it's so beautiful how what the author of Hebrews says, and also Paul says, and what Luke says here dovetail together. Salvation is not something that, okay, we sign a card, we get baptized, we do this, and now we're saved, and now we're good, and we just kind of can presume upon that. Salvation is a race that we must finish the race to enter into the kingdom. There needs to be this constant sense of faith and dependence and humility. We can never start relying upon ourselves for salvation. It's what Paul says to the Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are now you going to continue in the flesh? We can't start off recognizing that we need God for salvation and then think, okay, but now that I'm a Christian, now I could just continue on my own power. The nature of salvation is a complete, lifelong dependence, humility, recognizing that we're not good, we're wretched. It's only God's grace, but by His grace, by the gift of faith that He has given us, we will press on and run the race until the end. And so Jesus warns us. He says, be agonizing. Be striving. Put in the effort constantly and continually, because there's a future time that's going to come in which it will be too late. He's talking, of course, about the kingdom of God. I love the picture he uses here, right? There's going to be a feast. There's going to be a beautiful a feast where people come and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And then when that feast starts, people are going to want to come in, right? They're going to want to knock, knock, hey, let me into that. But that's the point at which it's too late. But notice what the criteria is for entering into the kingdom. Notice this. What does Jesus say twice for the reason why they cannot enter? It's very emphatic, isn't it? And then he will say to you, I do not know you. Literally, he says, I do not know you where you are from. I do not know you. So the question is, do you know Christ? Or even more appropriately here, does Christ know you? It's interesting, if you look at this section carefully, the key figure in this parable is the head of the house, isn't he? He's the one that allows people in. And at first, you might not notice, but there's a clear identification that Jesus is the Lord of this house. Because look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, sorry, the Lord of the house will say, they'll say to the Lord, Lord, open to us. And then the Lord will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. And then notice what they'll say in verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You see that? The Lord of the house is Jesus. Jesus, as the king of the universe, was walking on the streets of Jerusalem. He was teaching in the streets of Israel. Right? And they were around him. And when Jesus comes in power, and the kingdom comes in power, and the wedding feast is set up, right? Then they'll want in. They'll say, hey, Jesus, let us in. Lord of the universe, let us in. And he will say, I don't know you. There's a reminder that it's your relationship with Jesus now that will determine your future entrance into the kingdom of God. He's the king. He's the king of the universe. But things were not quite like they expected. Once again, they expected when the Messiah came, he would come in power, he would come in majesty, he would set up this great kingdom. But that's not how it was. Jesus came humbly, and he came lowly. And he's building a kingdom with humility and by faith. It's different than you would expect, a kingdom of power. And so Jesus is saying, how are you going to relate to me now when the kingdom is one of lowliness and humility? Is going to determine whether you will get to enter into that kingdom of power and majesty when it comes and they come again and reign. And so he says, be in a relationship with me and strive to enter into the kingdom of God. Right? It's all about knowing Jesus, or rather him knowing him and him knowing us. Do we have a relationship with Christ? Salvation is in him. It's our response to Christ that determines our fate. And so as we look at this first section, we're warned, the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we think we've already arrived? Because the moment we think we're there, we've arrived, what we prove is that we're not. We're not. Jesus wants people who constantly and continually are dependent upon him, who live in humble dependence, humble faith all of our lives. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They thought that they had arrived. They thought, man, I'm there. I've attained to righteousness. Right? I thank you that I'm not like that sinner. I thank you I'm not like that tax collector. I thank you I'm not like that prostitute. I've arrived. But that was the problem. They had all their reasons why they thought they were so good, and in so doing, they missed the very nature of salvation, which is one that says, I'm not good. I haven't arrived, and so I need to pursue. I need to run. I need to strive, and I need to agonize in total faith and dependence upon God all my life. Right? Even you look at the prophets, which we're going to talk about in just a second. Jesus is going to mention them again in this next section, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, they're going to be part of the kingdom of God. What marked them? Humility, rejection. God's way has always been the way of humility. He wanted people who lived by faith and trusted him. And so, as we come to this first section, there's an encouragement for us to run the race, to persevere, and not presume upon God's election, but to trust in him all of our lives. As we come now to verses 31 through 35, it's followed with a beautiful truth. A beautiful truth, because even as we see that the kingdom of God was the opposite of what they expected, it was one of humble, it was one of humility and of faith and of trust, it was small and not powerful and ostentatious, God's people rejected him because that's what they were looking for, is a powerful kingdom. And so we continue to see that opposition. But what's so beautiful in this section is that God's election is sure. And we could trust in God's faithfulness. Even though his people rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected him, ultimately he is going to save them. Turn to verse 31. Let's continue reading. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, as we saw already, God's people who are first ultimately are last. Ultimately, we will see in the book of Luke that the Jews will reject their Messiah. They're going to kill their Messiah because, once again, they didn't think they needed salvation. They were looking for the power and the reign and the rule, and they weren't looking for the fact that they needed to be saved, not just from the Romans, but from themselves and from their sin. And so what we see in this section is that God cares so much about his people. And even though they rejected him and rejected him and rejected him, ultimately he's going to save them. You see, all throughout this section, Jesus' purpose and goal was to die. Salvation is the goal. And the only way that that could be accomplished is through Jesus going to the cross. And so you see that that is Jesus' mindset, even as we've seen since 951. And he must journey on to Jerusalem because a prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. He's focused on his death. He understands that he must be intent on his purpose. But I love this because notice, look what verse 34 says. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children just as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not." There's a play on words here. Jesus says, "I desire you. I wanted you, but you didn't desire me." And they rejected him once again because they didn't think they needed Christ. They were looking for a different kind of a kingdom. They were looking for power. But the beautiful thing is what happens in verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what? The Jews did reject Jesus. And their house was left desolate. If you know history, I believe this is referring to what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came in and decimated and destroyed Jerusalem and completely destroyed it. But after that, a time is going to come in which the Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's very fitting that this is Palm Sunday. Turn with me to Luke 19, the kind of the classic Palm Sunday passage. Luke 19. And let's just pick up in verse 37. They're going on the road, and you know this section as the triumphal entry. And verse 37 says, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You see, the king had come. He had visited his people. And you see his love for his people, that they are his chosen people. And Jesus said, I desired you, and you did not desire me. But what's so beautiful, just a hint of it in this passage. They rejected him, and they're going to be left desolate. But there's going to come a time in which they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I don't think that was the triumphal entry. I think it's going to be the real triumphal entry that's going to come when Christ comes again. We see this so clearly in Zechariah and in so many of the prophets and all throughout Scripture. That there's going to come a time in which the Jews are saved. There's going to come a time in which they look on him who they have pierced and they repent and they humble themselves and they cry out to God for salvation. That's what God is going to do if you study Zechariah. God is going to cause them to be surrounded by every nation on the earth that's coming to siege and attack them. And it's not until 2/3 of the city is wiped out and the women are raped and the walls are destroyed and the people are spreading the spoils right in their midst that they're going to cry out to Christ. Then the chosen people will cry out to God for salvation and God is going to hear their cry. And they're going to humble themselves, and they're going to repent, and they're going to mourn over their sin. And then God is going to come and save. And that's what I believe he's talking about here in verse 35. That is the time in which they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's going to come a time in which God saves his people. I don't know if that hits you as much as it does me, but just think about this, right? Here's Jesus. For centuries, this people has been an obstinate and rebellious people. A people whom even still, after killing all the prophets, when Jesus comes, they kill him. Rejected and rejected and rejected over and over again. And yet, God did not reject them. What a great demonstration of the persistent mercy of God. That he always keeps his promises. And you see it, that Jerusalem at the center of God's plan, they rejected their Messiah, and yet, even after all of that, the beauty of God's plan is God is going to keep his promises, and one day Jerusalem will be saved, and they will be exalted over all the earth. as the capital of God's coming kingdom. It's such a great truth. It's such a great truth that God's election is sure. And so I think those two truths balance each other so beautifully. We cannot presume upon God's election. Presume like, oh, we're Christians because of some things that we do or some label that's attached to us or because we go to church. No, that's not what makes a Christian. What makes a Christian is someone who humbly recognizes their need of salvation and casts themselves upon God for salvation. So we don't presume upon election, but yet at the same time, that doesn't mean that there's any doubt that God will save his elect. That he will keep his promises. That he will do what he promised to do. And so this Palm Sunday, it's a beautiful time to come together to celebrate the fact that the King has come. He came. He came lowly and he came and he died because he knew that the only way that his plan could be accomplished is through the dealing with sin. And so he came and he dealt with sin and he forgave sinners. But the truth is that God is going to keep his promises and the King is going to come again. And there will come a time in which the Jews say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." After centuries and centuries and centuries of rejection, millennia of rejection, finally, God will save them. And so, a warning and an encouragement this morning. A warning for us not to presume upon salvation, to recognize that at the heart of salvation is a need to recognize our complete and total dependence upon God, to be humbled, and to pursue, to agonize, to strive to be saved, because God is the one who saves. And yet at the same time, as we put in that effort and we strive, we want to remember God's faithfulness, that he's going to keep his promises, and those who pursue in faith, he will not reject. We don't have to worry that if we're running the race, that we're going to get to the finish line and God's going to say, "No, you don't get the prize." It's simply for us to trust, to be humble, to recognize our need of salvation and to trust him. And he will keep his promises. And so don't get comfortable. Don't get comfortable in your status and stop running the race. Right? Don't become comfortable. We constantly need to be in this place of dependence and trust and constantly need to be pursuing God. But also don't forget the great faithfulness of God. He always keeps his promises. He's completely reliable. And he's going to bring about the kingdom for those who have humbly been made citizens of the kingdom before it arrives. And that's the beauty of the mystery of the kingdom. That we can be participants, we can be citizens of the kingdom even before it comes. And it's a mystery because, once again, you'd expect the kingdom to be one of power and majesty and might and overthrowing this world. But now that's not what the kingdom looks like. Right now, God calls us to humbly trust in him. And the kingdom will come one day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on these truths. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we do stand in awe of your great plan. Our Father, the fact that the Jews, which for so many years rejected you, will one be saved, is a great truth. Lord, we know that Jerusalem is the capital of your coming kingdom, and yet Jerusalem is where the king died. There's so much irony in that. And yet we know it was all part of your plan. And so we want to stand in awe of you. This Palm Sunday, we want to worship you as the King. And we want to be those who recognize your kingship now, even though you are not reigning in all your glory. And so, our Father, we pray, we plead with you that you would help us to be humble, to be ambassadors of your kingdom, dependent upon you and trusting in you, and that we know one day you will come again as King. And we thank you that those of us who trust in you will get to enter into the kingdom of God. And we will get to join with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and the feast of the kingdom. We thank you that you have made the last first, and that we who by your grace have come to understand our complete inability to save ourselves, that you will save us. Lord, it's all your grace. It's all your mercy. And so we thank you. We pray that you would grant to us, our Father, just a great understanding of the gospel, that we would be a people marked by understanding our unworthiness and our wretchedness before you, and at the same time, we would be those who are trusting in your promises because you are a faithful God. And so, our Father, we thank you. We thank you that our election is sure. We thank you that you are coming to keep your promises, even to your chosen people, the Jews, and also to us. And so we give you the praise and the worship, even as we meditate on the coming of Good Friday and Easter this week. May we be meditating on the gospel. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.